This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Lord, we gather here tonight with hearts of almost excitement and expectation as we enter into this week where we await Easter, your resurrection, the final celebration. Lord, we come with hearts that declare Hosanna at the same time, save us. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world tonight, who cling on to you and ask, and are asking, Lord, where are you? Draw near to them. Be near to them. May they feel your presence. May they feel the peace of Christ engulf them. Give us hearts that feel, eyes that see, ears to hear, and compassion to walk alongside the suffering as it exists all around us. Today, Lord, we gather to praise you for the salvific work which you accomplish, and to ask you again to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. Palm Sunday is a fascinating Sunday. I love it. It's this really intriguing story. Today, my sole purpose, or the only thing that I hope to accomplish, is to help us enter into the story of Palm Sunday in hopes that we collectively can enter into this week, this experience that we will have as we journey with Christ as he makes his way to the cross and finally to resurrection this week. We start with the story of Palm Sunday. And so all I'm going to do today is really just kind of try and highlight what happened on that day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. I'm going to read, there's four different accounts. Each gospel writer talks about this entry that Jesus does into the city. And today I'm going to go with Mark's gospel. We're going to go through Mark's gospel. It's a fascinating account. It's the shortest of the four. And I think he has a really interesting way of telling the story that captures, I believe, what to be a true heart of who Jesus is and how he sets the stage for this week and how he challenges expectations that people have of him. Let's start by reading Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And if you could please stand with me as we read the scripture together. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back there shortly.' They went and found a colt outside of the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around and everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The story starts in a location, and I want to approach this passage as a story. We're reading a narrative. We're reading, if you will, it might even be more helpful to think of it as a play. Like, this is something that is unfolding, and the details of this narrative really matter. And it starts at a really definitive place. Why the Mark is really intentional about pointing out these small little details that it's so easy to just gloss right past. And to many of us, they don't have much meaning. So I want to try and unpack those a little bit. The first is the location. They start off on this place called the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was this really fascinating place during the time of Jesus. It was a place of expectation. Israel had existed in a state of constant persecution, slavery, for like 600 years, a long, long time, actually more than that. Starting in 722 BCE, Israel, the kingdom of Israel was divided north and south. In the north, you had the kingdom of Israel, and the capital was Samaria. In the south, you had the kingdom of Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem. In 722, the northern kingdom had pretty much completely turned their back on God. The prophet Amos is the most notable prophet who declares to the northern kingdom, you guys need to change some things up or else you will be no more. Well, in 722, that prophetic message came to fruition by the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army marches in and utterly destroys the northern kingdom. And so now all we have left is the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, or of Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem. Well, in 586, the rest of the prophets, the major prophets in the Bible, they're all speaking to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to Judah, calling them to repent, to care for the orphan, the widow, the marginalized, live justly. Well, they didn't. And to make a long story short, the famous King Nebuchadnezzar and his army comes in, and Babylon puts the southern kingdom into exile, where they would be under the oppressive powers of major world powers from that point forward. They were free shortly. Right after their exile in Babylon, Persia came in and destroyed Babylon, and King Cyrus of Persia led them out and allowed them to rebuild their temple. But as we know, the Greeks come in, and Alexander comes in and wipes out Persia, and then the Romans come, and here we are, the Jews, hundreds of years of exile, hundreds of years under the most dominant world powers the world has ever seen. They're right smack dab in the middle. And in all of their prophetic messages, they're holding on to this hope. Zechariah actually is the most notable prophet who talks about what it's going to be like when they are finally liberated, when the Messiah comes and is going to set them free. You can read it in Zechariah 14, but in summary, he talks about how God is going to gather all the nations of the earth, and he's going to gather them at the Mount of Olives. It's this mountain, this place of expectation. And from there, the Messiah would come, and he would lead them into this military-like victory, leading them into victory, setting them free, with which they would be free from that point forward. So Mount of Olives was this, it wasn't just this, you know, your normal place. It was a place of deep expectation. I tried to think of an example, and this is a terrible parallel, because it's not even a parallel, but it's the best example I could come up with. When I was a kid, I grew up in Southern California, and my grandparents used to take us whale watching all the time, right? I remember the first time I went whale watching, I get on the boat, and as a kid, it's they're advertising, you get on this boat, there's pictures right there. You go out and you see a whale, right? So I get on the boat and it sets out to sea, and I probably drove my grandparents nuts because I just keep asking, where are they? Where are they at? Where do I look? When are we gonna see the whale? And they kept trying to tell me like, well, I don't know. We might see a whale, we might not see a whale. I don't know if we're gonna to see. What are you saying? We're going whale watching. How do you not see a whale when you go whale watching, right? Well, I've been a half dozen times whale watching, and sometimes you see a whale and sometimes you don't see a whale. But regardless of whether you see a whale or you don't see a whale, whenever I approached that ship as a kid, it was a place of expectation, right? I'm getting on this boat and I'm gonna see a whale. There's something mystical or magical about this boat that just attracts whales, right? Well, I think I kind of have in my head the Mount of Olives to be this place. It's like this place that every time they walk past it, they're like, when's it gonna happen? What exactly is going to go down there? Something's going to go down there, but what exactly is it going to look like? And the disciples, you see the disciples asking Jesus on the Mount of Olives always like, so what's the end going to look like? What should we see? What should we expect? What should we look for? It was a place of expectation. And that expectation had an assumed result, right? This is going to be the place where God gathers the nations together, and he's going to lead us into victory. We put our hope in our liberation. God is going to conquer and establish something that is for us. That's what we are awaiting. So they gather at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus, in Jesus' form, he just takes this thing, this expectation, and he's gonna send it on this like roller coaster ride. He's just gonna twist this thing like crazy. They're at the place of triumph. And he says, looks to his disciples and he says, I want you to go into the city and I want you to find a colt. Some of the gospels say a colt, some of them say a donkey. Go in and find a donkey or go find a colt. Untie it and bring it back. Every time I've read this passage, I've thought of that command and I get so engulfed in almost the magical nature of it, right? We get like, Jesus is just straight up, he has in his mind, he knows that there's a donkey just right over there and he's telling them, go get it. And oh my gosh, it happens. Like, and we get so engulfed in that part of it. And I think that that is a cool part. That's cool to get. Like, way to go, Jesus. That's pretty awesome. But I think there's something even deeper to this narrative. Jesus is the Messiah. The people are holding on to him in this sense of hope, this liberator, this guy who's going to set them free. And yet the guy doesn't even have a horse. He doesn't even have a donkey. Name one commander, one victor, one military leader, one valiant man who's going to conquer and dethrone and subvert the powers of Rome, and he doesn't even have a donkey. And they send him in, and he goes with the lowliest, most humble, peaceful creature that he can sit on. And he says, get that and bring it here. So now we have this image of this liberator, this Messiah, gathered together on this donkey. Literally a donkey oftentimes was, in the ancient world, some commentators say it was actually literally a symbol of peace, because you would never see a commander on a donkey, right? The rich, the powerful, the people going into war, they'd be on these horses and not colts. Stallions, these big, full, this donkey, the commentator or Mark goes in and tells us, it's a donkey that has never been ridden. And Jesus picks that one. He brings it back. The disciples, instead of making it all decked out in the best chariot-like stuff, what do they have? They have nothing but their cloaks. So they start taking off their jackets and they put it on the back of the donkey for Jesus to sit, or the colt. And this leads into the triumphal entry. Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now, to understand the nature, just to paint the picture of a triumphal entry, Roman triumphal entries were perhaps some of the most overt displays of power and evil that you can imagine. If you go to Rome, or if you've been to Rome, you'll see these big archways that enter into the city. Each one of those were created after a military leader or an emperor or a commander led the people of Israel to some massive victory, right? So a triumphal entry would start about 4 kilometers outside of the city, and sometimes they'd last 3 to 4 days. And how it was set up is that when they would go and conquer, they would take the people that they conquered, their all the stuff that they owned, their animals, their livestock, their riches, everything that they had, and they'd put it out in front of this triumphal entry, oftentimes in chains, to first display who they had captured, who they had power over. To make it even sicker, they would take one of the slaves, oftentimes, and he would ride on the chariot with the commander holding a crown over his head to display the power of the commander or the king over and against the captives, the despicable captives. The commander would be right behind the people who were entering into the city, the captives, and the commander would be on a 4-horse chariot with his royal garb on and a crown on his head. And following the commander would be his army, who would leisurely walk and chant the how great they were, whatever they were doing, right? The people would gather from around the city. They would gather, they would line the streets, they'd throw branches, they'd sing songs, they'd burn incense, and they would all declare, "Triumph, triumph," as they'd enter into the city. They had 2 oxen, usually white oxen that were like perfect, spotless, and they'd march through the center of the Roman Forum, and at the end on Capitoline Hill, there was the Temple of Jupiter. They'd march up the triumph entry, would end at the Temple of Jupiter. They'd take these 2 oxen. They'd slaughter it at the altar. The whole city would rejoice and would lead to days of celebrations as they executed the unwanted slaves. This was Roman triumphal entries. This was the display of power, of might, of you can't touch us. And here's Jesus with his band of misfits, his disciples who have nothing to adorn the donkey with but their cloaks, on the weakest creature that he can possibly find, sitting on it. And it says the people are following after him. Most commentators will say that that is indication that these are people from, these aren't your urban elite. These are the rural folks, missing teeth and that kind of stuff, that are from gathering twigs as gathering stuff on the way in, marching alongside their Savior, their Messiah, on the donkey, declaring, save us now, as they enter in to the city on this triumphal entry.
awaiting. They've watched Jesus heal the blind. They've watched him heal the sick. They know, they have faith that he, despite his lowliness, can arrive into the city of Jerusalem and liberate them from the oppression of Rome. So on one hand, their words of save us are at once a declaration of the deepest hope you could possibly have, a deep, deep embedded hope, and they are filled with expectation. They have it in their minds how Jesus is going to save them. He is going to lead them to victory, even on a donkey. So they get into the city. And the story has the most obnoxious ending you can possibly imagine. You know those movies that build you up the whole entire thing? You're just like, what's gonna happen? What's gonna happen? What's gonna happen? And then they just end. And you're like, really? That's it? That's it? Every time we watch one of those movies, my wife just goes, oh, I hate movies like that. That is so stupid, right? Well, this is that movie. It builds up. Jesus comes in. He's riding into the city. They're saying, save us. He told the people to get the donkey. It was just magically there. He comes out. He's on the lowliest creature. What's he going to do? He's going to free them. He's going to save them. How's he going to do it? He goes into Jerusalem. He looks around, and it says, and it was late, and he left. It was late, and so he just walks away. That's why I like Mark's gospel so much. The rest of the gospel narratives are him going in and he cleanses the temple, right? But I think Mark is onto something here. I think he's showing us a different side of this story that I think is really, really, really important. Here are these people in their heart. They are so near to Jesus. They've walked with him. They've experienced the miracles. They're so close. They have this expectation and this hope, and they get there, and he does not meet their dang expectations. He just leaves. He goes a different trajectory. And it leaves us hanging. It makes me wonder, my mind starts to go crazy in these moments where I start to ask myself, who stuck around? At that moment, when Jesus just turned and left, which of the Hosanna people said, okay, I'm with you, let's go, let's see how this unfolds? And which of them just said, seriously? Who is this guy? And just said, I'm out, and took off. Who was it, and who would I be? What would I do in this story? To me, this story, unlike any other story in the Bible, highlights for me the patience of Jesus. Jesus is so stinking patient. We don't hear one word against these people coming in declaring Hosanna. Like, guys, you have it all wrong. I'm not going to go in and slaughter. I'm not going to do it. We don't hear any of that. We just don't. What we do get in the gospel narratives is the people who are closest to Jesus, the disciples, all the way until Jesus died. They mourned Jesus' death because he died and their expectations weren't met. Ah, I thought we had it, and you're dead. I thought we were there. And with obscene amounts of patience, Jesus walks alongside them, loving them, healing them, journeying alongside them as they perpetually get it wrong over and over and over again. And patiently, he walks on this journey with us, teaching us to see differently, to see the world differently. Moments like today with what happened in the world make me so stinking confused. How are we supposed to feel about these things? Should we be angry? Should we be sad? Should we seek vengeance? Should we seek what? How do we respond? And I don't know the answer. I know I try. I try, and I know so many. I love being with you guys, following Jesus with you guys, because I see so many people who are like, I don't know what I'm doing. And we go and we do things, and we just we give it a shot. And we're going to find out that our expectations, what we're hoping to get out of our acts of justice or whatever, are probably really misled or really, you know, whatever. And yet in the process, in that journey, Jesus is there, I believe, and displays the same patience with us as he did with these people. We serve a God of tremendous patience. And what he's teaching these disciples, and I think the lesson that we continue to get through the life of Jesus, is that Jesus teaches us to think, to live, to look at the world differently, to look at things differently. And yet that only comes through discipline, through experiencing, through wandering with Jesus. I love to work out. This is like a really weird, like, whoop. Right now I'm like full of shape. I used to be in shape, but I really enjoy the process of working out. When I first got into working out, I remember I had this coach, and he would tell me all the time, Cameron, listen to your body. Listen to your body. What's your body telling you? I'm like, what the heck does that mean? What does that mean? Listen to your body. Well, does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. Well, is it good pain or bad pain? It's pain. Like, I don't know. It hurts. It's painful. How do I know what good pain is and what bad pain is? We can sit and describe it. I can tell you, like, this is what good pain feels like and this is what bad pain feels like. Well, I don't know. It just feels like pain. I think, right? And so how do we learn between the difference between good pain and bad pain? We continue the process. And as we continue the process, we start to feel the differences in what our body is telling us. Now, all of a sudden, I have the ability to know what it means. Listen to your body. What is it telling you? Oh, that's bad pain. Oh, that's good pain. A process of discipleship, a process of journeying with Jesus. We come into this journey loaded with expectation, loaded with it. And we want Jesus to speak to us. We want to hear his voice. And yet, I don't know. I hear things, but is that Jesus' voice or is that, what voice is that? And we read books. How do we listen to Jesus' voice? How do we hear his voice? How do we know what expectations to have? How do we, and at the end of the day, there's no formula other than journey with it. Continue to listen. Listen. What is the pain telling you? What is the pain of these situations that happen telling us? What does joy tell us? And as we start to ask the question, as we start to ask Jesus to speak to us and to give us the ability to hear his voice, to discern where he is going, to understand where he is leading. And along that journey, it will be a journey of continual struggling and stumbling alongside the most patient God you could fathom. And that is the beginning of the Easter story. It's the beginning of this story, of this journey of these God's people alongside a God who is going to radically alter the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we understand the world. And he's going to show us life through death. He's going to expose us to things that are radically uncomfortable and ask us to have patience to sit back and to press into him and to ask him where he is moving and where he is alive in our world. My hope and my challenge this year for us as a church is that a discipline that we practice is as we are flared up, as we are holding on to the things that we are most passionate about, that we would be, like Jesus, a people of patience. That we would sit back and that we would ask Jesus, do I need to expect something different? Do I need to be looking at this a different way? As we are journeying alongside him, declaring, Hosanna, save us, we await patiently, asking him to alter our perspective, because if we will present ourselves to him, he will slowly shape us into the creatures that he would have us be. And our lives will be transformed. And there will be no model, there will be no book that we will be able to get this from. It will be the process of being shaped by the continual life of the Holy Spirit in us. And if you don't know how to do that, praise God, join me, because I don't know how to do that. And yet with hope and expectation, let's present ourselves to Jesus and allow him to work miracles in our lives. Allow him to teach us what his voice sounds like. It's going to take some faith. It's going to take some hope. But I think that that's a journey for us to take. Amen? We're going to enter into this Easter season together. Friday, I hope you will join us here as we just sit in the wait of the crucifixion on Good Friday. 7 o'clock, we're going to sit here and we're going to sit in that. And then we'll come back on Easter Sunday and we'll see what happens on Easter. We'll have a good time. Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, we put our hope in you. We declare, Hosanna, save us. We are a people in need of saving. And God, I pray that you, I thank you that you are patient with us. But Lord, on behalf of all of us, all of us who are willing, I guess, I declare that we want to hear your voice in a new way and ask that you speak to us. Give us hearts of discernment to follow the leading of your Spirit. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.